say the right thing. Well, happy Sabbath once again. And good to see all of you, or good to that all of you can join us that are listening in. So a big happy Sabbath to all of you. Have you ever had a great book recommendation where somebody suggested, you might really like this book? And perhaps you had that recommendation right before a trip where you might even have time to read it. And you had a chance to dig into a book and learn something that somebody had recommended for you. Well, today's Bible study is intended to be just that, a book recommendation. And since it is a Bible study, of course, it's going to be one of the books of the Bible, or actually a section of them. The Bible contains many books, right? And some of them are more popular than others, and some we turn to quite often, and some we don't. Today we're going to take a look, a quick tour of the section of the Bible known as the prophets. And the title of today's message is The Value of the Prophets, which I didn't realize had a kind of a double meaning. I think that's kind of funny until I was just writing it down here. But the intent is to whet your appetite to explore this section of the Bible and help you see that there is a relevance today with the message that they contain. And then I also would hope to introduce you to a couple of tools that you can use to help study them. Because it's possible that those minor prophets might seem a little intimidating. I'll say to me they are. That there's a prophetic portion of them, and it's helpful to help understand or come to understand the meaning of them, and some of these tools can really help with that. Well, if we think about the thread of the Bible and the storyline of the Bible, we know that the first section, the Pentateuch, has to do with creation, has to do with introducing a lot of the characters of the Bible. Abraham and his family, as they were selected by God, they then go as a family down to Egypt. They become a nation, yet a slave nation. We know about the story as God frees them and the metaphorical significance of that to us as a people. And then they are led by God. They then establish the physical nation of Israel. They have the components of a kingdom, the territory, the laws, and the leadership. At first, God is their king, but they soon request that they have a physical king like the other nations have. And then we go into a couple of other sections, the judges, where they were, before they requested a king, they had leadership in the form of judges, and then the section of the kings. We then have the Psalms and the Proverbs, the writing of Solomon, and then we get into that section of the minor prophets. And these books were written between 740 and 400 BC, so several centuries before Christ came. And they're telling the story of what Israel is going through. And actually, the other books tell the story, and these prophets kind of weave into them. And it's telling the story from the prophet's perspective about the message that they're trying to deliver. And in many cases, they're addressing a specific circumstance or set of circumstances that are going on with the nation of Israel at that time. They all have a past, present, and future meaning. If we can turn to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6, we can be introduced to the fact that these stories are relevant to us, and the commentary from these prophets is relevant to us. So we turn to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. It says, "Now these things, these stories that were just referred to in 1 Corinthians, became our examples to the extent that we shouldn't do some of the things that Israel had done, like lust after evil things, or become idolaters, as some of them had. They sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, saying, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did." And we can read about some of the consequences as well. One day, 23,000 fell. "Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted, but were destroyed by serpents." We we can read that story about Israel. Nor complain as some of them complained. Verse 11, now all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So it's a reminder here in 1 Corinthians to pay attention to the words that we can read in the Old Testament and know that those stories apply to us because we are capable of committing many of those same mistakes. So the prophets that we can refer to, they're the major and the minor prophets. I understand that that's not because of significance, but rather more because of size. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel being much larger books, referred to generally as the major prophets. And then the minor prophets are a collection of 12 books found in the latter part of the Old Testament. Amos, Hosea, Micah, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Nahum, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Obadiah, and Jonah. So we're going to look at the lessons in a couple of those books, again, just really to whet the appetite, just a little bit of a taster of what can be found in here. And a reminder that they do have this past, present, and future element to all of them. So as we take a look at these two, in the past, when Hosea was written, it was a time of prosperity for Israel. And because of that prosperity, certain behaviors were exhibited that we can read about and consider whether that might be applicable in our lives. We'll take a look at that. And then Joel was written primarily to address a plague that was occurring in Israel at the time, and it had to do with some locusts that had caused this plague. The present component we just read is that the people may have changed names. The people in this room have different names and faces than the people that lived at that time. But have patterns of behavior changed, really, amongst people? That's one reason we study history, right? Is that really the pattern of thinking that humans have does not change. That's why this book that we're given is just as applicable to us now as it once was, because we still think in similar ways. And because we think in similar ways, regardless of whether it's talking about locusts at the time or that, it's a period of prosperity and a period of trial. And when we're in those circumstances, we think very similarly. So now let's look at a couple of examples. And I promised a couple of tools that would help us to evaluate these books. And if you dig into them further, you may want to refer to some of these resources that make it really easy to read the book itself. And they are short books, by the way. So this can be a relatively quick study in the morning sometime. And I'll suggest that it might be very valuable to consider reading these while you're traveling to and from the feast. You might have some extra time in the car or on the plane. And it's pretty easy to pull up your device and pull up some of these websites ahead of time so you can have the commentary right there on your iPad or your laptop and actually even use some of that time that you might otherwise be dead time or watching a movie or something. It can really get your mind into what's going on, what words there are for us that are very applicable at this time. So, freebiblestudyguides.org. Freebiblestudyguides.org is a website that is maintained by the church and gives a lot of material with regard to studying. The Minor Prophets is in a series of lessons in Bible studies. It's number 4. So you can look at the major sections, some of which we just referred to. And the Minor Prophets are number 4, and there's a lot of material there. And it's broken up by book. So it's, again, very easy to consume and very approachable to access and read that. Another very useful tool that I discovered while doing some research for this that I was not aware existed is bible.ucg.org/bible-commentary. And if you search on the website, church website, for Bible commentary, I'm sure it will come up. bible.ucg.org/bible-commentary. Again, very consumable segments. It had it by chapter. You could go from one page to the next page and read about the next chapter of one of these books and three short pages regarding Joel. So let's take a look at Joel real quick and dive in and see what we can glean from this. I'll also say that many times when you open a new chapter of the Bible or a new book of the Bible, there will be an introduction. And in my Bible, it has author and date, background and purpose, and contents of the book. That can be very helpful as well to start to get a historical context and kind of frame the discussion that you're about to read about. And often it will tell you what king or set of kings this particular prophet paralleled. And you might recall then what was going on at the time, and it might even be fun to go and read a little bit in that section of Judges or Kings and know what was going on. So in the time when Joel was written, it was written during a time of distress for the nation, as there was a locust plague. And Joel saw this as foreshadowing the judgment that would occur at the end time. So much of his writing has to do with this warning. In the commentary at the first chapter or the beginning of the chapter in my Bible, it says that this is considered a very polished literary piece. It has, of all the prophets, it's very well written. They're all well written. They were inspired by God. We know that. Joel had some talent here, and they comment on the careful, well-developed imagery as he describes the locust plague. And it's fun to hear that commentary on the Bible. Job is also, we know, considered a magnificent literary piece, and we know that that was also inspired by God, and that he clearly inspires this talent. So in the beginning of Joel, he pictures the inhabitants of the land as being concerned only with eating and drinking, and so that it will be that the fields will be wasted and the wine will be dried up. And, you know, that's interesting as we think about the fact that here we are before the fall holy days. Here we are before going to the feast, thinking about the time when Christ returns and establishes his government. And it's important to think about the fact that our priorities could be misdirected if we're not careful at the feast. We go to great places. We have great activities. We know that we're commanded to enjoy the food and the drink. And yet, never hurts to have a little bit of a warning to not let that become the priority, right? And not get so carried away with thinking about all there is to be done and that we forget about the real reason that we're there, or we're too tired after staying up late to get up the next morning and get our minds headed in the right direction and really learn all that we could learn. And that if we create a plan now for the feast, and set aside time, I mean, perhaps even put it on the calendar, put it in your daytime or put it in your schedule, and think about that. I want to spend this time. I want to get up, get a cup of coffee, and spend this time reading. If it's a half hour or 45 minutes with using these tools, a lot can be done, and it can set your mind to be ready to learn. And while we're on this, I'll just say that many times people ask, or we talk to people who are at work or that we know in other contexts, and we tell them what we're doing. And they might use their own term for it, right? So you're going on your fall trip. Yeah, well, they'll use a different term for it. Maybe they'll call it a vacation, right? And maybe that's what we might imply. It's kind of an interesting time to go on vacation, and kids are coming out of school. So they might ask a little bit more, and you might tell them a little bit more, and then they might rephrase it as a retreat, or a seminar, or a convention works well. But regardless, we know what we're going there for. And it's not for a vacation. And it is a convention. It's a time to realign ourselves with God's plan and to really be thinking about what he has in store for us and to take heed some of the warnings associated with Israel. And we read it in 1 Corinthians that these are written for us. So we want to understand that there is an educational component. And as part of every education, it's important to study, right? So this, hopefully this Bible study helps us to get into that mindset, be thinking that way. So the book of Joel, again, is only three chapters. It's probably a 15 or 20 minute read, and it is a great read, and it's worth running through this. And again, in verse 5, as we talked about, I got some great literary content here. It says, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree, stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white." So that turns out to be locusts. It sounds like it's a mighty army that came on, but this could happen to any nation, and God certainly allowed it here. And so the commentary says this warning, the warning that's contained in Joel as we read through it, and we could particularly highlight Joel 2, verse 12 here, where there is a call to repentance. And it says here in Joel 2, 12, "Now therefore says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart." And it describes in detail how to do that with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Fasting, weeping, and mourning all convey commitment and an intense amount of emotion. Weeping and mourning is not something that we would probably describe as one of our normal activities. I think we try to be optimistic and we try to think about the cup that's half full, not half empty. And we prefer to think about positive things. This is saying really consider what's going on here and consider our part in the societal conditions. And we know that we're encouraged to be, that we are in the world, but not of the world. Yet we are part of the world. It's all around us, and it does affect us, and it does affect our thinking. And as we read these books and these prophets that we know have a prophetic content to them, and we read about what's going to be happening, we should be sad about that, because it's described as an intense time, and there will be significant sadness at that time. And so we want to think about and be compassionate on the people and all that will go through this, and the sadness that is going on in this world as a result of sin and Satan's influence, which again helps us to really look forward to the kingdom and the time that these upcoming holy days represent. And if we only think about the prosperity that's around us at the moment, then we can forget about all of the other billions. Again, I think we've talked about the fact that 4 billion people on this earth live on less than a dollar a day. And it's easy to get lost on that statistic. 4 billion people. How many people are in the United States? 320 million. So this is more than 10 times the whole population of the United States lives on less than a dollar a day. And so then of the other 3.5 billion, they live in very different conditions than we do. And we see what's going on. We see the immigration issue, that they don't have a place in their country. And so they're moving and trying to find a new place. And there's a lot of unrest in the world. And it's not like it is here. We happen to be extremely blessed, and we could get caught about thinking about our own things and what's going on in our lives and not thinking about the big picture and where we are as far as the whole timeline of events. And it is important to change our mindset. And that's part of the whole conversion process, right? Is that we convert from thinking about the things that we would find most important, and we convert our minds and our thought process to that which God considers most important, and his plan and his will and the future that he has in store for all people. So Joel 2:13 says, "Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm." I think it's interesting that that's also a recurring theme in all of these books, is that there is a current event that's going on and actions and behaviors and thoughts that are not optimal, and they are very clearly called out as being undesirable, ungodly, and not acceptable, and that God's judgment will come. And then there's always a call to repentance, and then the hope that comes as a result of God's mercy. The prophecy of Joel was on the Apostle Peter's mind during his sermon on the day of Pentecost. Not only did he call on his hearers to repent, but he also quoted from Joel's prophecy on that day. So we could turn to Acts 2:16. And I think this also highlights the fact that there's not just the Old Testament, which is done away, and the New Testament. Jesus Christ quoted the Old Testament. This is right after Christ died, and this is Peter giving a sermon, and he's quoting the Old Testament. The very last words of Christ, some of the very last words actually were quoting the prophet Hosea. So here we're reading in Acts 2:16, what Peter said on his sermon on the day of Pentecost, 31 AD, after Christ had been crucified. "And it shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, young men will see vision, old men will dream dreams. And on my manservants and maidservants I will pour my spirit out in those days. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." It's a very concise summary of many of these prophets, these minor prophets, that God's going to be there, he's going to pour his spirit out, but there are some dark days ahead. It's interesting that he refers to the moon turns to blood and the sun into darkness. We've probably seen times when there's been a forest fire or been around the smoke from a fire and see how it can almost take the sun out. And you can see through that smoke, and it's an eerie color that the whole sky and everything has when it's like that. And then you see that the moon at night that's also covered with that smoke, and it has that red appearance to it. Many times we try to translate what's going to happen here. What does it mean that the moon is turning into blood, or that the seas turn to blood? We might think back to those aerial photos of the oil spill in the Gulf of Mexico. And you see that mass amount of oil and that slick that's over the Gulf there. And it had a red appearance. And that was one oil well. One out of thousands that are in that Gulf. So you could see how something could happen that would disrupt that area, and how very quickly these things that seem sort of fantastic and unbelievable could happen quickly and be believable. So how would this apply today? Well, we've been told in the book of Revelation, a prophetic book, that there will be a time in the end when the world political and geological events, such as natural disasters, will increase and disrupt the world as we know it today. That's happening. There's plenty of evidence to support the notion that hurricanes are becoming more powerful and more frequent. The East Coast and the Gulf of Mexico have been pounded. And we can think about these hurricanes that have happened over and over. We know that there are fault lines that are ready, that the Pacific Northwest, they're saying, has been overdue for quite some time for a major geotechnical event. So these things are going to happen. Joel 2:18 says, God has the ability to withhold blessings and restore those blessings, and that there's plenty of scriptures to support the notion that God is involved with when these things happen and where they happen, and that that's a tool that he's going to use. So what do we do about this? Matthew 24:45-51. Kind of reminds us that we can't really affect the timing. We certainly can't affect when we were born or how much longer it's going to be. We can pray for it. And we can be watching for it. And we're encouraged to do that. We can read about the we can read these minor prophets and we can know what's going to happen and know that God has a plan. And that might enable us to provide comfort to others when situations seem bleak. We can say, well, God does allow these things to happen. And we can read a book in Joel where things were not going well for the nation at the time. And the crops had been devoured by the locust, but God had a plan. And we can see that come to fruition. But we know one thing, and we know that we should be consistent with doing these things that God has told us. And the one thing that we should be doing is obeying and paying attention to the very end. And it says here in Matthew 24:46, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. And then again, a warning here, and these are in red letters. So Christ said these words, but if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and he gets distracted. And that's what happened in so many of these books with Israel at the time, is they just became distracted. They became complacent. They became apathetic. They became part of the world around them. They started to incorporate pagan practices into their own religion, and they stopped paying careful attention to what God had said. That serves as a warning to us. But he says, if you get distracted, begin to eat and drink with the drunkards, then the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him and an hour that he's not aware of. And that can happen if you stop paying attention. You don't know what's going on in the world. You're not paying attention to what that means. And you could be caught unawares. We all could. We also know that it says here in chapter 24, verse 38, for as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So that they weren't aware of how critical the circumstances were at the time. Noah had been talking to them about repenting, and they had made fun of him. And he had a message saying that these days are going to come. They didn't take that serious. Again, these things are written for us. And these writings in Joel can give us perspective and hope. Let's turn back to Joel. Find this encouraging in Joel 3 and verse 18. And it says, it will come to pass in the day that the mountains will drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, the brooks will be flooded with water, a fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord, and water from the valley of Acacias. You can read in chapter 3 here that after these things happen, that God wants to restore it all. And he says, I'll make the end better than it was before all of this. So we read that the Lord can wound, but he can also heal. And that things get broken, but he can bind them up. He created everything. He created us. He created everything. We can read the story of Job. Not one of the minor prophets or the subject of today's message, but terrible things happened to Job. He lost all of his sons and daughters, all of his wealth, and yet God restored that, and the end of his life was better than the beginning. So it's timely to be considering these concepts before the feast. And also, the commentary at the end here talks about these forces of good and evil that are evident in the book of Joel. And so that's another lesson that we can think about. The commentary, we don't have time to go into it today, but commentary talks about the day of the Lord and how that there isn't agreement necessarily on what that day of the Lord is referring to, whether it be a specific time at the end, or whether it refers to the whole Christian era. And that also is something to read about, but it's saying clearly that the day of the Lord is referring to a specific time where events will escalate and there will be a very pronounced time of suffering. And it says here that Amos writes that in the last day, you will be like a man who runs from a lion only to meet a bear. And after escaping the bear, you lean your hand on the wall and are bitten by a snake. So in other words, you try to escape one threat and you're into another threat, and you escape that, and there's yet another threat waiting for you. So the day of the Lord will be a dark and hopeless day, seemingly without a ray of joy or hope. But this doesn't refer to the whole Christian era now. It refers to a time at the end. And then we also know that beyond that, there's a pouring out of the Holy Spirit and a different time that awaits after that. The book of Hosea was written in a very different time. It was written in a time of prosperity, and it was written about 150 years before Joel was written. It was written about 40 years before the country was conquered by the Assyrians in 722. Hosea has some graphic imagery that you might find interesting as you read it. And it's basically saying that God had married or was in this covenant relationship with Israel like a marriage, and that there was a significant amount of infidelity on the part of Israel. And that the rejection of God and the adoption of these pagan beliefs and these immoral practices led to a decline and a moral and political landslide. They were also not trusting God with God's protection regarding their military might, and they had made alliances with other countries like Egypt. And God through Hosea refer to this as harlotry or prostitution. He actually commanded Hosea to marry a prostitute, and then their children, he gave them very specific names. The first one was Lo Ruhama, and Lo Ruhama is translated no mercy. Their second child was named Lo Ami, or not my people. So this is God divorcing himself from the nation of Israel at the time and removing that hand of protection, because the nation as a whole had violated that covenant. And they didn't value it. They were oblivious to their transgressions. And these were serious charges brought against the people. So we might consider ourselves as we read through this. Does that describe anything that's going on now? Does it feel similar? Does it sound similar? Again, Jesus Christ quoted Hosea, and we can turn there in Luke 23. Luke 23, verse 28. It's interesting that this is the last scripture that Christ quotes. And the last section here, and he's saying, Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' They will say, or begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" In other words, they think it would be better to be dead than alive. So Christ is saying that in the end it's going to come. And we may think, well, do these things really apply to us? Romans 3:23 indicates, well, we've all sinned. And Romans 6:23 says that the wages of those sins are death. What we deserve as a result of our sins are death. Isaiah, one of the prophets, says something very similar in Isaiah 53, verse 6. All have gone astray. All have. To some extent, all of us have turned to our own way. So we want to think about the fact that these things do have a present application, and they do apply to us. It's important to be cognizant and aware of that. So every one of these books contains a warning, a statement of a current condition that's not optimal, prediction of what will come, and a message of hope for those that heed the message and desire to turn to God and change and strive to adhere to God. And we also read about God's mercy and his love, and the fact that he gives us that forgiveness and that grace that's undeserved, perhaps. But as we try, he really cares for us. So we're looking forward to this time of restoration of the relationship of humanity with God. And we'll study that. We'll read scriptures like some of these that we reviewed today at the feast. We'll spend some time on it. And if we prepare our minds, before we go to learn those lessons at the feast, before we go to services, we get ourselves in the right mindset, perhaps by reading books like this and really praying for God to help us to understand the messages that are delivered, we will get more out of it. We'll learn more. It will be a different kind of feast. Maybe, perhaps, you know, all of us try to do this, but it will be different than if we didn't do that same thing and if we didn't put that effort into it. Reminder, we're not going on vacation. We're going to get an education. And at that education, we will realign ourselves with the vision, with God's vision. And He knows that we need an annual reminder of this vision. So we'll realign ourselves with the vision. We'll understand the current challenges. We'll renew our hope for the time that's to come, that's beyond that interim time where things are not going to go so well and are going to be bleak. And then we'll come back and we'll be ready to continue the race. So let's take opportunity to read some great books and have a meaningful Holy Day season. We've had the closing prayer, so we are dismissed.